One more time, we ascend this great Kilimanjaro of the Bible, of the Gospels, of John's fourth Gospel, this majestic mountain of our Lord's best and most famous prayer on the eve of his crucifixion, with the disciples on his heart, with me and you and his church on his heart, and a lost world still to be reached, and his church yet to be brought in and gathered. One commentator writes, John 17 is without doubt one of the profoundest chapters in the Bible. There are depths here we will never fathom. All we can do is paddle in the shallows. There are heights here we cannot scale, but at least we can climb the foothills. A Puritan writer said this, if it be lawful to prefer one scripture above another, we may say, though all be gold, John 17 is a pearl inside the gold. And though all be like the heavens, John 17 is as the sun and the stars. On a more simple note, has it occurred to you, friends, how the disciples must have been feeling at this point? How you would have been feeling? What sort of emotional and mental state you would have been in, psychological state, we could say, that you would have been in at this point after three unforgettable years with the Lord Jesus, your master, your friend, your leader, your shepherd, your guide, your teacher, about to be your crucified, resurrected Savior, your head, your Lord, your King. We don't need to look far to know how they felt if you remember the previous chapters, right? Jesus keeps referring and alluding to this disturbed state that they were in, right? He begins this whole discourse in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Shortly after that, then, remember, Thomas says, Lord, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Later in John 14, Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. This is something of how they felt at this point. If we try and get into their skin and appreciate what questions John 17 is answering and what problems John 17 is solving and counseling them through his prayer to their to meet their deepest needs. In John 16, he begins by saying, I've spoken these things that you may not be kept from stumbling. There was a huge risk that some of them would stumble and fall in his absence. And even as we know, when they would depart and forsake him, would they come back? Would they fall away permanently or only temporarily? John 16 goes on to talk about Jesus says, because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. In some ways, the longer he talked, the more worried they got at what was about to happen to their master. John 16 goes on to tell us there, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. There were unbearable things at this point in their lives and in their hearts and minds. And then he goes on in John 16 to say, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. You have grief now, he says, but a joy is coming. And then he ends John 16, remember, in the final two verses of John 16, verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. Imagine how that felt for them to hear this. Is it I? Me too, Lord? Well, surely, no, not I. I won't abandon you, like Peter said, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. They were peaceless. He's offering rest because they were restless, maybe like some of you. And surely all of us as Christians have been, and we are at times, and we will be, right? It's been said every Christian is either coming out of a trial or going or in one or going into another one, right? He says, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And then he prays this great overcomer's prayer of his conquest and triumph. It's been said that Jesus prays a pre-cross prayer here in John 17. He prays a pre-cross prayer with post-cross certainty. Do we pray like that? In one sense, do we pray before our trials and our suffering with a post-cross, a Calvary confidence, and a heavenly certainty? I love the way someone else put it. John 17 is Jesus praying heaven into us before we get into heaven. This chapter really covers all of the things that trouble us most, does it not? Whether it's division or unbelief or lack of joy, as we've seen, or temptation or sluggishness in our sanctification, or the world or the flesh or the devil, or love or faith or peace or hope or joy, whatever it is, it's all addressed here and remedied here in this great medicine chest of John 17. And it's unlike the way you and me pray for each other, because we have to say, hey, brother, and we ought to say more than we do, how can I pray for you? Dear sister, how can I pray for you? But Jesus doesn't need to say that, because he knows exactly how to pray for us. And there'd be no point in asking. Not that he doesn't involve us at times, but he prays here for what we need most. And all his prayers get answered. Sometimes we pray, and the Lord might say, like he said to the Apostle Paul, kind of like the video mentioned last night with the one lady that had that terrible condition and the oxygen that she was breathing. The Lord may heal me, or the Lord may say, I'm not taking that thorn away. Even if you ask 3 times or 3,000 times, the Lord sometimes doesn't answer our prayers, right? And when Jesus, notice, when he prays for himself in the garden, his prayer goes unanswered also. In his humanity, in that mystery of his double natures, the God-man. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was a kind of prayer of Jesus for himself in his honest human state that was not answered. Praise God. He had to go to the cross. But there is nowhere in Scripture that would ever suggest when he prays for others, when he prays for his church, when he prays for his body, that any of those prayers would ever go unanswered. They are guaranteed, right? As we see here and as we see throughout the rest of Scripture. That's a great comfort for us as we come to our final section. Now, one other introductory quote I have to share with you from the great London expositor of the 19th century, the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon. He said, Jesus prayed for the people for whom he was about to die, and ere before he sprinkled them with his blood, he did sanctify them with his supplications. Isn't that good? He's going from his last supper to his last supplication. And last words are lasting words, as Steve Lawson likes to say. And so if this is one of the last prayers Jesus would leave ringing in their ears, it must have been the most important things for them and for us to focus on, to care about, to study and learn and believe and pray and obey. So look at how he begins before we get into our outline here. Look at verse 20. He says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. And we say, hang on. He said earlier, last time in verse, where did he say he doesn't? Yeah, verse 9, he says, I don't pray for the world. And now verse 20, he's entering a new section. Remember, he prayed for himself in the first 5 verses. He prays for us, his disciples, and for the church in verses 6 through 19. And now he prays for the world, but he said he wouldn't pray for them. But remember, it's because the pure church is what it takes to reach an impure world, right? So now he looks outward, and he really shows us 3 generations here, right? I love this phrase. Let me go and give you our outline, and then we'll dive into the specific verses. It's a very simple outline. I've already told you already. Verses 20 through 26, the final 2 things that our Lord prays for us. Prays for the world, which includes his primarily the lost that he will save out of the world and include into his church, like you and me, praise God. We saw he prays for his glory. Second, he prays for our purity and protection, we saw. And now in verse 20 and 26, our simple 2 points this morning that everything else will fall under is verse 20 to 23, he prays for our unity. And then verse 24 and 26, he prays for our vision. And I'll spell out what that vision is when we get there. First of all, he prays for our unity, verses 20 through 23. Let me read this passage and then pray. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Dear Father, as we once more bring our puny little teacups to this great ocean, as we little tiny ants climb this Mount Everest of your word and your son's great high priestly prayer, please enlarge our hearts, enlarge our minds, enlarge our understandings and our affections. Enable our souls to take in a bit more of this prayer of our Lord, so that we might have more of heaven in us before we get to heaven, and that we might care more about the things that you care about and pray more about what you pray about and pray less about all the things that Jesus doesn't pray about here that so often can distract and clutter our prayer lives and our churches and our Christianity. Lord, we're thankful you care about our health and our circumstances and our finances and our many other situations in life. But we're thankful that most of all you lift us to a higher plane and you teach us to be heavenly minded as we go about all of our earthly concerns. And we pray that which is most on your heart, which as your son went to the cross and as he is now risen and ascended and exalted and reigning and ruling at your right hand, our great prophet and priest and king, and building his church among all nations, including here in the Lowfeld and through Nelspruit Bible Church and in Johannesburg and to the ends of the earth. We pray that the priorities of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, would become more of our priorities. In his great name we pray. Amen. So look back at verse 20 as we look at this first point of Christ praying for our unity. Notice, before he speaks about the world, the lost, the unevangelized, and the unsaved, seeing the gospel in our unity, they first need to hear the gospel through our evangelism. I love the whole story of the book of Acts, the whole story of Christianity, globally spread for now 2,000 years and counting. It's all contained in this little kernel of verse 20. Jesus stands on the mountaintop and he looks across the rolling ages of the centuries that would come, and he looks down through the halls of history, and he really tells the story of the church in this one little phrase in verse 20. He's asking, Father, not just for the 11, not just for his apostles, not just for that little inner circle, his little embattled flock, his little beleaguered band who is about to scatter and flee and fail him and then receive the Spirit poured out at Pentecost and become the foundation of the New Testament church and the basis for the whole book of Acts. He's not just praying for them, he's praying through them, isn't he? And we see ourselves in this verse, do we not? That also, he says, I pray for those who believe in me. How? Through signs in the sky? Through apostolic miracles? Is that what it says? Or through phenomenal experiences and through a sudden experience of tongues or healing? How will unbelievers become believers? According to verse 20. Are you with me? Through their, this is the apostles, what? Not their deeds. Not their signs, not their wonders. Remember, God gave those for the purpose of authenticating their message, right? They had signs and wonders simply like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha, to authenticate the messenger so he's not the next fraud, the next phony, the next pretender and huckster and salesman and religious con artist. No, these were the real deal. That's why they did signs and wonders in the book of Acts and in the early church, so that it would be a platform for people to hear what? Their word. Verse 20. Faith comes by seeing. Aren't you glad? If only a famous Springbok would get saved. If only a famous actor in Hollywood. If only Donald Trump today would bow the knee, or Putin or some famous European leader would suddenly get saved, or some famous celebrity or musician. And then they would come to your church. Imagine how quickly your church would grow if you had a rock star who got converted. Lie. Don't believe it. That's a lie. You might fill the church with a lot of false converts. You might get a crowd. You probably won't get a church. This faith doesn't come by seeing amazing, cool, awesome things. Faith comes by hearing the word. People need to hear the word. Notice these three generations. Same as the Great Commission. So it is here. These 11 would take the word to others who would get saved and take the word to others who would get saved and take the word to others who would get saved and take the word to others. And the baton is passed on again and again. Isn't that the Great Commission? You, 11, at the Mount of Galilee, Jesus says, go and make disciples. What do you do with those disciples? Baptize them and then just sort of dry them off and say goodbye? No. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What does that include? Going and making disciples of others, baptizing them, and teaching them to do what we taught you to do. Go and make disciples of others, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And may the baton not be dropped, or the baton. In your church or in my church, right? May we continue passing it on and not fail to reach the next generation. I have a friend in Joburg who's with Campus Crusade for Christ, and he loves to look at the students on the campus that he led to Christ. And if they've been saved for even a few weeks or a few months, he looks at them. Sounds like something Richard, I could hear Richard saying as well. He says, where's my grandchildren? Who are you leading to Christ? Who are you discipling? Where's my grandchildren? Amen, right? What did Rachel say to Jacob? If I can allegorize for a moment. I got this idea from Jim Elliot. Give me children or I die! Should that not be the spiritual cry of the believer, right? God is busy building his church, gathering in his elect, as we've been seeing in the previous verses, and we'll see again in the final verses, those whom the Father has given to the Son by unconditional, sovereign election and loving predestination. Those whom God would save, he'll save through us. He didn't just, a few of you have asked great questions. Thank you, and I'm available afterwards if you have more questions from our study in John 17 or anything. But God doesn't just predestine the end. He also predestines the means to the end. And that's how we connect those two great doctrines that blow our brain and strain our logic and feel like a paradox. How is God utterly sovereign, and he's decreed and elected everything that happens and everyone who'll be saved, and yet we are fully responsible. If you're lost, to repent and believe, God won't do it for you. And if you're saved, to preach and pray and evangelize, God won't do it for you. He'll discipline you and use someone else while you get a hiding. So God hasn't just ordained who would be saved, he's ordained how they would be saved. Look at the verse. Through their word. Through our faithful witness. You shall be witnesses of me to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Right? What an encouragement that this little fearful 11, this unlikely group, would turn into a mighty army, and that Christ would send them out to turn the world upside down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that would be built on the foundation of these 11 men, the apostles and the prophets, right? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I love the way someone put it. They were eyewitnesses so that we could be ear witnesses, right? That's from 1 John. What we have seen and touched and handled and heard concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you. Galatians, Paul said, Jesus Christ in Galatia. This is 1,000+ K's from Jerusalem. But Paul had preached to them in such a clear and powerful biblical way that he could say to them later, Jesus Christ, who was crucified before your very eyes. Whoa, hold on. I'm a Galatian. I'm an American. I'm an African. I'm a European. I've never been on, I don't have money to go on a Holy Land trip. And last time I checked, Jesus isn't there. There's just a bunch of stones and rocks. But you didn't need to be there. You don't need to see it. You don't need to feel it. You don't need signs and wonders and false miracles and all this wackiness. Faith comes by hearing. That's the seed, the living and abiding seed by which we're born again. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to any who believes. Romans chapter 1 tells us, right? I love the way that Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1. He says, though you have not seen him, these were people in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, far, far away from the land of Palestine and the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Faith comes by hearing, right? Jesus says, Father, I pray, not on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. The world needs to hear the gospel by our evangelism. But notice then, verse 21 to 23, they need to see the gospel by our unity, to see the gospel through our unity. I'm sure Joburg is not that different from Nelspruit. And I'm sure Richard's experiences, I know he and I lament this often, and I'm sure many of you will testify. There's not a week that goes by that I don't bump into someone in Joburg who is a butterfly Christian. What's that? They hop around and flutter around from one church to another. My friend Vodi Bakum says he's going to write a book. I'm waiting for the book, or someone else needs to write it. The title is Churchless Christianity. He's done studies back to Billy Graham, great godly people, but how this churchless Christianity has poisoned the modern age. And no one wants to be attached or accountable or submitted or committed to a local church anymore. It's exactly what Jesus predicts here. He says the world is looking to see if Christians are one. And attendance and membership are just simple, tangible ways to show that we're one. I also love often I hear Christians say, oh yeah, I'm one with Christians. I love all Christians in Johannesburg. And to which I say, great, can you give me a few names? Can you give me a few addresses and street locations of certain Christians that you, over the long haul, even when it was difficult, and not because you chose them, because they're different from you, and you just, God sort of put you together. And by the way, I'm a shepherd, I'm a pastor. Which sheep will I give an account for? I'm glad you can love all the Christians of Joburg. I'm not sure how, but bless you. Clearly you have talents that are unknown to me. But how am I going to shepherd all the Christians in Joburg? Who am I responsible for, right? And so that's one of the applications of what Jesus is saying here. The world hears the gospel through our evangelism, and they see the gospel through our unity, which is the main thrust of these verses. Keep reading verse 21. Jesus says, that they may all be one. Think about it. He's praying for the world. If you and I are praying for the lost, let's face it. We usually just jump straight to the point. Lord, just save them. We're thinking of individual, unsaved loved ones, sons, daughters, relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers. And when we pray for the unsaved, our prayers are usually pretty simple. Lord, just save them. We'll find, a hundred different biblical ways to say, Lord, save them. Just make them saved. But Jesus goes so much far beyond that. And so much higher into a theological stratosphere to say, yes, of course, the goal is that they be saved so that Christ would be glorified. But one of the main ways that will happen is when they see Christians loving one another. Oh, well, that's too complicated. I don't know how to pray about that. Lord, just save them. Yeah, but the gospel will be audible through your evangelism, but the gospel will be visible through your fellowship and your local church. Oh, but that's separate. We pray for the lost on Monday, and Tuesday we pray for the church. You see, it's actually all one, isn't it? Praying for the lost is praying for unity. What did Jesus say back in John 13? They'll know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls this the final apologetic. The world doesn't care about the clarity of our doctrine when they see the quality of our relationships. Schaeffer nailed it. The world doesn't care about the clarity of our doctrine if they are shocked at the quality of our relationships. Look at what Jesus is saying here again, that they may all be one, even as you, Father. Notice he anchors it in Trinitarian, rock-solid doctrine. He roots this very practical, relational prayer against division and for unity and togetherness in the church. He roots it in the Trinitarian soil, you could say, of the triune Godhead, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world get saved? How will they know that Jesus is legit? Jesus is not the next Muhammad, the next Buddha, the next healer, the next prophet, the next magic man, the next religious figure or wise teacher. But Jesus was the Son of God, died for sinners, risen on the third day, the way, the truth, the life. How will the world get saved and come to Jesus and turn from unbelief to faith and turn from their idols to trust in the one and only true and living God and follow his Son, the Lord Jesus? How will Christianity spread? How will the church grow? Jesus says, this is how. When they see that we are one in the way that the Trinity is one. Friends, did you notice there's four different unions that are suggested here in these verses? We'll see it again in 22, again in 23. Let me keep reading. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Here it is, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. We'll come back to the detail of those verses, but notice, our unity is related to the Trinity at four different levels. Can I summarize it for you as best I know how? First of all, in the Father's union with the Son. Everything Jesus said, God was saying. Have you read John's Gospel? This is basically my very simple Tim's grade 3 summary of all of John's Gospel. Everything Jesus said, God said. Everything Jesus did, God did. God the Father was one with the Son. The second link or the second relationship that's referred to here and to explain our Christian unity is not only that the Father was one with the Son, the Father was in the Son, but also the Son was in the Father. Right? I and the Father are one. He who's seen me has seen the Father. Everything about Jesus can only be explained by his union with the Father. He came from the Father. He went back to the Father. So Father in the Son. And and by the way, if it seems redundant and it sounds like we're repeating ourselves, talk to Jesus about that. Because it must be important because he's saying it both ways again and again and again. So it must matter. This is not preacher's rhetoric or my own enthusiasm. Jesus keeps talking like this because it's so important to get into our thick heads. The Father and I are one. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. And then you Christians are in me and I am in you. That's the third union. Father with the Son, number one. Son with the Father, number two. Christians with God. Christians with the Father and the Son. That's the third union. The Father and the Son are in us. We are in him. And then the fourth union is that we are one with one another, which is back to the point, right? We are united to one another because of those multiple levels. Do you understand? As someone has said, Jesus is praying that in our love for one another, in our salvation, and in our fellowship with one another, we would be pulled into the very life of the Trinity. We would be caught up in a Trinitarian love affair between the Father and the Son. And by the way, where's the Holy Spirit? Who was thinking that some point of this weekend? Every time I read John 17, I'm like, oh, come on. Can we not just make this a little more tidy? You know, we're systematic theologians. Can we not just like tie this up nicely, nice and tidy? Just sort of like stick it in there. I need a nice little engineering spreadsheet, you know? But actually, we know from all the New Testament, the only way that the Father and the Son dwell in each other, even back earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes all of these unions, Father and Son, Son and Father, Christians in God, God in Christians, Christians with one another. The Holy Spirit, that is his work. Back in John 14, remember? John 14 from verse 18, look back there. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world... Actually, look back at verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He is with us, the Spirit. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. There it is. The indwelling that we have with the Father and with the Son involves the Holy Spirit. In fact, from the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We are his temple. That's how the Lord dwells in us and we dwell in the Lord, and how we are united to Christ and Christ is united to us in that marriage bond that is unbreakable. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, Jesus says, and in me and I in you. What day? Probably Pentecost, when the Spirit's poured out. So there you go. There's your answer. John 17, the Holy Spirit is clearly implied in the prayer of our Lord Jesus here as he prays for our unity. I think, sadly, too many Christians today think that the Good Shepherd Jesus, he came to snatch his sheep from the wolves in order to keep them each in private little pens. Oh, nice little sheep. I saved that sheep. I say, oh, just keep to yourself. It's too risky. All right, you there, just go in your little pen. Okay, you there, you just go in there. You just there. You've all got your little pen. Everybody okay? Keep the cage closed, please. Oh, stay inside, okay. Only mealtime, come out for 30 minutes. Okay, back to your cage, back to your cage. A bunch of little separate Christians. Unlike what the scripture says. Jesus says, I must bring, there are other sheep not of my fold, right? John 10, I must bring them also, that they will be one flock with one shepherd, John 10, 16. Name any of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian church that allow for individualism or lone ranger mavericks. A household, last time I checked, has members. A family has siblings. Living stones are not rolling stones. Separate from one another. We're all a part of God's temple, the church. The body of Christ has parts that are together, not amputated or atrophied or, yeah, cut off. As one little girl said in her prayers, Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in our church all the time. There's only 4 people in my family and I still can't do it. There's you may know the name, a South African Christian leader and author, Michael Cassidy. He writes that there is much lovable and laudable and much that is damning and deplorable in the body of Christ. Most assuredly does this tired old planet need this church that Jesus prays for in John 17, perhaps like never before. Or the Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, Discord and division are unbecoming for the Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no surprise. But for one lamb to trouble another lamb, this is unnatural. This is monstrous. Quite a powerful challenge, isn't it? Jesus is praying for our unity. Nicene Creed, I love to see that you have this in your hymnals here. We believe in one holy, universal, apostolic church. Notice, not 2, not 3, not 10,000, not the so-called 45,000 different Christian denominations today. About 3/4 of those are African Zionist independent groups. So we as a continent have more to blame than anyone in the world for the fragmentation of the Christian church. But in the eyes of God, spiritually, not Roman Catholic, organizational, ecumenical heresy, but true gospel unity in the true Savior. There's only one church. Only one church. And you know that, don't you? Haven't you ever met another true believer who might differ with you on baptism or tongues or end times or some other secondary matters? But it doesn't take long sometimes. And you realize, I remember once on a flight back from Madagascar on a mission trip, Assemblies of God, brother, different views on a number of things. But within a few minutes, myself and Robin, my associate, realized this is a brother in Christ. He loves the scriptures. He loves the gospel. We were having fellowship in Christ. We'll be together forever. We're one. We praise God for that unity. Now, let's run on to the second thing that Jesus is praying for now in the grand finale in verses 24 through 26. Not only praying for our unity, and with that, the growth of the church, as we saw, but also praying for our vision. Our vision of what? Let's finish the... I have to do a little more justice, just quickly, to verse 23. Notice, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected. It's going to take time. It's going to take work, right? It's incomplete as we labor to live out this unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That's mind-blowing, is it not? Maybe it's good I skipped that, because that's a whole other sermon by itself. That our love for one another would resemble the love that the Father had for the Son? How can you begin to describe that? Love that the Father had for the Son, eternally, perfectly, personally, unbreakably, purely, infinitely, loving His Son as a pattern for how we are to love one another tenderly, intimately, unchangeably. What a pattern for our unity. Something I didn't want us to overlook. So much more we could say on that. It's God's best evangelistic tool. You don't have to win debates like James White. Just love your brothers and sisters in Christ and be a unified church. And that preaches louder than anything else, right? All right. Not only he prays for our unity, but also he prays for our vision. He prays for our vision. A vision of what? What does he want us to see? What does he want us to know? Here's the best way I can summarize it. In verse 24 to 26, the last prayer of Jesus is for our vision of Christ's glory and of the Father's love. As we just saw at the end of verse 23, a vision of Christ's glory. We're back full circle from how the whole prayer began, the theme and the umbrella, the focus of it all. A vision of Christ's glory and a vision of the Father's love for the joy set before him, right? He endured the cross. Jesus is looking now beyond the turbulent waters of Golgotha to the bright shore that beckons him in the celestial city, in his heavenly home, the delectable mountains, as Bunyan speaks about, after wading through death's cold river and atoning for the sins of the world. Look at what Jesus says here now in verse 24. Father, I desire... When Jesus desires something and prays it in this fashion, it is sure, it is certain. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there it is one last time, twice in verse 24, two final times, divine election, unconditional predestination, God's sovereign choice by grace of all whom he would grant faith and repentance, of every last soul that he would save. Because he elected them and he gave them as a love gift to his Son. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Remember, these are the disciples. These are the 11. Their biggest fear is that Jesus won't be with them anymore. And so amidst all the profundity and the lofty theology of this prayer, I love the simplicity of this. They're going to be with me. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? Isn't that precious? After the Lord healed him from a legion of demons, and all he said was, Jesus, can I just get in the boat? And can I just be with you? Because I'm in pagan Decapolis on the eastern shore of a Roman godless region, and the disciples are going back with you, and you've saved me. And now I'm clothed, and in my right mind, can I just be with you? And he says, no, go and tell what the Lord's done for you. But that's the desire of the Christian, right? At the end of the day, as Samuel Rutherford once said, without heaven, without Jesus would be hell, and hell with Jesus would be heaven. Right? I just want to be with Christ. right? Forever with the Lord, like Scripture says. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. This is our hope. This is our joy. Whom have I in heaven but thee, as was read earlier, right? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth, that they may be with me where I am. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house there are many mansions, right? I go to prepare a place for you to be with me where I am. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, right? I love the way one writer puts it. With me, verse 24. With me. It's the language of love. The beloved longs for the lover's presence. So Jesus, in these final moments, as the last grains of sand trickle through the hourglass, before his rendezvous with darkness, he gazes across the rolling ages of the future and anticipates the embrace of his beloved bride in the glory that is yet to be. We learn this as thick-headed husbands often, don't we? Oh, we're still learning this. I stand corrected. Your wife is upset or concerned, and you think she needs solutions. Oh, but this, one, two, three. And then you realize, I think it's just to be there, just to be present, right? That's the mark of friendship. That's so much of Christian fellowship, just to be together. And so the Lord Jesus says, I desire that they be with me in his presence. But notice he continues there, even more thrilling, most satisfying of all, he says, and that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory of being perfectly loved by the Father from all eternity, as no one has ever been loved. And here Jesus takes us back full circle to how he began, that Jesus, the Son of God, be glorified. Father, through this horrible cross, through my atoning death for sinners, one thing I ask, please, above all else, display my worth, dazzle them with my glory, turn them from their idols, thrill them with myself, turn them away from all the cheap little trinkets that and all the dead idols that once fascinated them in this broken world, and delight them with me, the one who made them, the only one who can satisfy them. Just as the Father gazed at the Son's glory from all eternity, right? Back before time began. Yes, this is why Jesus says, Father, purify them, unify them, all for this great purpose, for this single aim, that they might see my glory and know how much you have loved and treasured me and perfectly delighted in me from all eternity. Give them the best of all gifts to be happy in me. There are eternal pleasures at your right hand, Father. May they drink from that unending river of delight. Father of Jesus, love divine, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze and gaze and gaze on thee. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a whole volume on this one verse, as only a Puritan could do, the glory of Christ. This is what Jesus prays for and in praying promises us and for all eternity. And it dwarfs all of the other selfish ideas we had of heaven. It outstrips all other joys in life. And the best and purest of joys in marriage and in corporate worship are but faint echoes of this eternal bliss. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord, right? Isaiah prophesied. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 tells us what the transfiguration foreshadowed, what Stephen saw as he was being stoned, right? The standing Lord Jesus waiting to receive him. What caused his face to light up? Because he saw what others could not see. May that be true of us, that there's a radiance, a glow about us because we have tasted and seen, and by faith we anticipate what others know nothing of, as Jesus is about to say, if they don't know Christ, right? What the whole book of Revelation whets our appetite for. Worthy is the Lamb. No wonder unbelievers think heaven sounds boring to gaze at Christ's glory, because if you don't love him now, you don't want to spend a lot of time with him then. But for those who know Christ, we can only begin to imagine how our affections will be ravished, how our hearts will be thrilled, how our minds will be basking in his glory forever and ever and ever. What a contrast to the lake of fire. What a contrast to the horrors of hell, where the reason they gnash their teeth and their worm never dies and their fire never quenched, and the reason why they writhe in eternal regret and unending anguish and torment in hell is because they're gazing at themselves and they can't see Christ's glory. All they can see is the wrath of the Lamb judging them forever. I love the way one old pastor addressed Christian funerals. Every funeral, he says, he had to include his favorite text from John's gospel. He would say this in every funeral. Christians go to heaven. This dear soul, brother or sister, who is now gone home to glory, we know they are in heaven because of the price Jesus paid, because of the promise Jesus made, and because of the prayer Jesus prayed. He paid the price. It is finished. He made the promise. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And he prayed this prayer that they may see my glory. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. And then look at how Jesus concludes his entire prayer, looking back, surveying his past ministry, looking forward to his future ministry. Look at how he sums it up here in the final two verses. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. That's their whole problem, isn't it? They suppress the truth. They refuse the knowledge of God. They're without God. They're without hope in this world, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They will not acknowledge him in all their ways. They will not set the Lord always before them. Their fundamental problem is not that they're sad or have bad marriages or broken homes or unemployment or poverty or lack of education. The root problem is they don't know God. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. One thing we like to say often at Antioch is by God alone can God be known. By God alone can God be known. If God doesn't reveal himself, we stumble in darkness. If the Lord doesn't open our blind eyes, we are forever groping in blindness. Jesus says, I have known you. This was the secret and the sum of Jesus' whole earthly ministry. He knew God. He walked with God. He heard God. He obeyed God. He spoke for God. He was God the Son. He was filled with God's Spirit. I have known you. Yet these have known, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made your name known to them. That, as we saw earlier in this prayer, that was the sum of his whole ministry. He taught them about God, who God was, what he was not like, what he was like, what was his character, what were his ways, what were his words, what were his works. I've made God's name known to them and will make it known. Isn't that wonderful? We never stop getting to know God better. We keep increasing in the knowledge of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? As Scripture says, even as we prayed in yesterday's prayer meeting, continuing to grow in the knowledge of our Lord, lifelong learning, eternal discovery, right? In the ages to come, he might show what is the surpassing riches of his grace. We never stop learning and getting to know him. So that, look at the final phrase in verse 26, so that. I mean, this is mind-blowing. This last phrase, I don't really know what it means. I have an idea, but I think we are at such an altitude that we can barely grasp air. Your oxygen tank is running out at this point. You need to put the mask on quickly before you faint. It is such an exalted, heavenly, almost unexplainable atmosphere, and yet it's God's word, and we must explain it, and we can understand something of what the meaning is here. Jesus says he's prayed for his glory. He's prayed for our purity. He's prayed for our unity. He's prayed for our vision of Christ's glory and our vision of the Father's love, so that the love with which you, Father, loved me, Jesus, may be in them and I in them. Is that the love for Jesus, which the Father has for Jesus? Or is it the love for one another because of the love of Jesus? Yes. Maybe both. Maybe John is not the only time he's intentionally, I hate to use the word, but ambiguous. because he does that before, and I don't think it's unclear. It's just gigantic. He talks that way in John 15. Abide in my love, the love which the Father had for me, you should have for one another. I think we would all agree, from many different texts of Scripture, you can't separate the one. If there's a problem with your understanding of God's love for Jesus and Jesus' love for you, it will be seen in your love for other Christians or your lack of love. And if you do have a genuine and a lasting and a forgiving and a persevering, imperfect but a progressive love for other Christians, it can only be explained because God has first loved you, right? We love because he has first loved us. And you have begun to discover, entered into this lifelong journey of discovering the love that the Father had for the Son, and the Son had for the Father, and the Spirit indwelling the Father and the Son, and the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and him in us, and us in him. How could we not love one another? How could I not view you and you view me as members of the same body and joined to the same head and forever? We're going to spend forever together because of his great love. I know you love that hymn as we do too, that great Welsh revival hymn. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life our ransom shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who will cease to sing his praise? He will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. If you ever wonder what God gets most excited about, what makes God most happy, he is the blessed and only sovereign, isn't he? So what makes him so blessed? He doesn't need us. He has no lack, no deficiency, but he is happy. That's the word. He is blessed. He is delighted in the things he tells us in his word that most tickle and thrill treasure, that he most treasures and delight him, chiefly of which is his own Son, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? The Lord Jesus. And the more we share the Father's love for the Son, the more Christ is glorified in us, right? And glorified through us and in our love for one another. Only love to us be given. Lord, we ask no other heaven. It's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, will be my song through the ages to sing of his love for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of how when an earthly person of importance says they're going to stop by, or a significant figure is coming to visit and we get to host them, we make a lot of extra preparations. And yet we are told that you indwell us, Father and Son, and that we indwell you because we are joined to Christ, because for all who believe. And we don't do so just privately, but together corporately. We, your church, we, your temple. Forgive us where we have taken this lightly. Wash us. Cleanse us, Lord. Thrill us. Fill us, rather, and characterize our lives with more of this vertical love for you and grasp of your love for us, so that we might have more of this horizontal love one for another, that the world may know that the gospel is true, that the world may know that you, Father, sent the Son, that they can be saved from their sins, they can experience love like they've never known, they can enter into authentic human relationships, they can know something of real human community, what it was in the garden, what we lost in the fall, what is being restored in the gospel through local churches, imperfect but faithful congregations that are learning to love one another. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not just be known for the clarity of our doctrine, but for the quality of our relationships that would reflect the perfect love and perfect indwelling and unbroken and glorious union of our triune God, in whose sweet name we pray all these things. Amen.